Our God, we thank you for another Lord's Day, and thank you for a church to gather with, and thank you for Bibles to open. We thank you for your Spirit to help us understand, and please make our time profitable for growing in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll turn first to Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke 10, 20. This past Tuesday, February 24th, in the McShane reading, I read Luke 10, which included, no surprise, verse 20. And this verse comes up after Jesus had sent out the 70 to proclaim the gospel. Luke recorded in verse 17 their reaction. Luke 10, 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Then Jesus answered in verse 20, which is the verse I'm going to read now. It says, Jesus speaking, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And I believe it's true. I think I saw it on a YouTube thingy probably, that this verse, Luke 10:20, was one that John Piper used to encourage Tim Keller when he was in the final months of his life with advanced pancreatic cancer. And it's a verse that ought to encourage us, even if we presumably are in good health today, that there's reason to rejoice that our names are written in heaven if we are in Christ. And it occurred to me that the truths we've been studying in recent months explain to us who have come to faith in Christ why we can rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. Recall what some of those things are that we've been learning. One is that God chose to save us in Christ so that our names could be recorded in heaven. We learned that when we studied the decree of God, which is the truth that whatsoever comes to pass because God willed it to, including the salvation of sinners like you and me. And we came to understand that from passages like Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And our names weren't always recorded in heaven. We understood that from our study of the doctrine of the fall and sin. In our natural condition, apart from Christ, we were condemned because of the guilt of our sin. Not only that, we were hostile to God, as we learned in Romans 8, 7 and 8, not subject to God, not even able to do what he says. But we also learn that Christ mediated our salvation so that our names might be written in heaven. For example, Hebrews 9, 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God records our names in heaven to apply to us the salvation that Christ mediated, so that our names would be recorded in heaven. And that's what we studied last time when we studied John 6:44. We'd been studying it for several weeks when we learned Jesus declared that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him as a result of the calling and drawing intervention by God. A sinner is made able to freely and willingly come to Christ so that their name might be recorded in heaven, so that they might have reason to rejoice. One, Rich?
Listening to R.C. Sproul, he said that our names are recorded when we were chosen before the foundation of the world.
Well, in a sense, but the salvation wasn't implied to us until, in due time, we came to Christ. But you wouldn't argue that you wouldn't have come to salvation had you not come to faith in Christ. Our salvation began before the foundation of the world, but it was accomplished by Christ in history, and it was applied to us so that we could respond to the gospel freely and willingly. And one recorded their experience of that happy day in, you might be surprised to hear, a book called Valley of Vision, page 62. Oh, happy day, when in thy love's sovereignty you looked on me and called me by grace. Then the dead heart began to beat. Then the darkened eye glimmered with light. Then the dull ear heard the echo, and I turned to you and found you, a God ready to hear and willing to save. And then I could rejoice that my name was written in heaven. I couldn't rejoice in that before, could I? It may interest you to know that in the history of the church, these truths we've been studying have not always been welcomed with rejoicing. Instead, some have pushed back and protested. So we're going to have a little sidebar lesson today to review in history these truths we've been studying and some others. We could have gone back to about 400 A.D. In the debates between Augustus and Pelagius. Instead, I'd like you to review with me the jitters that Jacob Arminius experienced in 1603. This is a timeline of history. We visit it a lot. Here I've written Joseph. I'm thinking maybe it's Jacob. I don't know. We'll just say J. Arminius, okay? He raised some objections to these truths we've been studied, and the church made a response. And I want to just take a lesson to review those, because maybe you've had questions. Maybe some of these things give you the jitters, and it reinforces or challenges us to ask ourselves, are what we're confessing and as true, do they line up with Scripture? Because that's the issue. Are we confessing to believe those things that the Scriptures teach? All right, well, it's Jacob. All right, I wrote Joseph. I'm going to... Jacobus Arminius was a professor of theology in Leiden. Okay. Leiden would be in present-day... Germany, or I think it's in the Netherlands, or we might say Holland. He was Dutch, okay? And in 1603, he challenged the prevailing teachings in the church because he was fearful that the church had it wrong on certain things, and he wanted to correct their error so that, as he put it, God might not be considered the author of sin, nor man an automaton in the hands of God. That was his concern. If he said, if you believe these things that we've been learning in recent months, you are at risk of calling God the author of evil, and you are at risk of calling man an automaton. What is an automaton? A robot. That's right. So you're making, and even robots hadn't even been invented in 1603. That's right. But it's someone who just is like a puppet, or it's like a dead stone being moved by someone else. Jacob Arminius got nervous when we study these doctrines that that regarding the moral inability of fallen human beings, as described in Romans 8, hostile to God by nature and in need for God's intervention, enabled to make them morally able. He got nervous because to him it seemed that the teachings made God the author of sin and made man seem robotic. So he called for a national synod to air his concerns and questions. By the way, what's a synod? A convention. All right, good. Or a church council, a church convention, a church assembly, assembled to examine important issues. And as it happened, before the synod, Arminius died. Okay, so Hugo Grotius took over. And it just leaves you wondering, instead of Arminianism, it could have been called Gross, you know, but they chose not to call it that. All right, but he carried the torch, since Arminius died before his synod could take place. And when we say, I'm using another term, all right, you may hear in your reading the term Arminian, which is to be distinguished from Armenian, another thing you might hear. An Arminian is someone who subscribes to the teachings advanced by Jacob Arminius. Okay, Armenians are a Caucasic people who dwell in Armenia who speak a Thraco-Phrygian subfamily of Indo-European languages. All right, so let's not get those confused. And Grotius, Hugo, compiled the remonstrances of 1610. Now, if I asked you what a remonstrance is, you might well say, I protest. I object. You're always asking us what these big long words mean, and I protest. And I'd say in this case, you're right. That's what a remonstrance is. A remonstrance is an objection or a protest. And so Grotius, based on the teachings of Arminius, assembled some remonstrances to present at a church council to say that we think you've got it wrong on these things, and we think you ought to correct what you've been teaching. And he brought them not because he was a controversialist, and not because he was a troublemaker, and not because he liked to pick fights, but he thought they weren't getting it right in their Bible, which is a reasonable thing to do. The principal question before the synod was not which personality is the most charismatic, or which one can yell the loudest, or which one's narrative is being advanced by the media, but the council, the synod, it took till 1619 for the synod to take place. Things moved slowly in those days. But the question was, what does the Bible teach about these things? And that's what they wanted to discuss between themselves. And that's a good approach. So the Synod of Dort took place from 1618 to 1619. Does anyone know where the Synod of Dort took place? Dort, that's right. That was good, a trick question. But you are awake today, and it assembled people from England, France, Switzerland, and Holland. And they heard the remonstrances of 1610, and they deliberated and thought about it, each of the five objections. And as it turned out, the synod opposed Jacob Arminius in all five of the responses, and they came up with the canons of Dort to publish their conclusions about his objections. Okay? And those canons of Dort are what are called generally Calvinism, or the 5 points of Calvinism. Or you might also hear sometimes the doctrines of grace, all right? Christians like to throw around terminology, and it's very common for Christians to throw around terms. They go, well, that one gets used a lot. I think I'll start using that. And they don't know what they really mean, but they know we talk about that one around here. Well, when you hear the doctrines of grace, we're talking about these kinds of truths. All right, so we'll just briefly summarize or try to review or survey, we'll call it, what were the remonstrances and what were the responses. All right, and we'll just briefly review them again. And this is in order not to have a feuding sort of attitude, but to ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach? Why do we believe what we believe? And where do these things come from that we call the doctrines of grace? So remonstrance number one, and the order doesn't matter, and maybe the order isn't exactly right, but Arminius advanced the remonstrance number one, that man, regarding man's crisis, man is badly depraved, not totally. And so he's still morally able. That was, he said, look, regarding man's nature, apart from grace, man is, yes, badly depraved, but not totally so, and still able to come to Christ and respond on his or her own. The will of man may be weak, but not unable. There was a need for God, according to Arminius, to intervene with what he called primary grace, to enable the will, as he called it, to cooperate with God, according to Arminius, with this addition of primary grace from God, man was made morally able so that he could will and choose and decide to respond to the offer of God of salvation in Christ. However, the theologians of Dort disagreed. As we've learned, the Bible teaches that man in his natural condition is totally depraved. Which doesn't mean every person is as bad as they can possibly be all of the time. It doesn't mean totally bad in every possible way, but it means in the totality of their person, sin affects all of them, the way they think, the way they reason, the way they choose. And that effect has a disabling bondage over their affections and will and mind. Can you think of a scripture that supports that belief regarding the moral inability of man? Which is a hard question. Rich? Okay, you must be born again, which points to the solution. All right, Jacob Arminius would say, well, of course, you must be born again. So that wouldn't necessarily persuade Jacobus, but Leslie? Jeremiah 17:9 says. All right, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And we studied also Romans 8. Verse 6 through 8, speaking of the flesh, that is, those who are apart from grace in Christ, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man is morally unable, apart from God's gracious intervention, to respond to the gospel and to submit to God's will. And since man is totally depraved and morally unable, God alone must intervene. God alone must initiate a conversion, a new birth, a regeneration, an illumination, a drawing, which are the things we've been studying in our recent lessons, to make the sinner able and willing to freely come to Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That was remonstrance number one. Or objection number two. Again, this is Jacob Arminius raising his objection. Objection number two, or remonstrance number two, that he raised is that God's election or God's choice to save a sinner is conditioned on man's choice. I might not have expressed it that way, but this is sometimes called conditional election. That was the Arminian position. That is, God's will to elect is conditioned on man's will to choose. God elected if certain things happened, and that condition is whether or not man's will to choose the offer of salvation, man chose to offer. If man eventually chooses to reject Christ, then whatever God may have chosen before becomes invalidated or void or irrelevant. Since, according to Arminius, God has the capacity to foreknow events in history, he looks down the corridors of time, and when he sees a sinner freely choose to come to Christ, the condition is fulfilled, and he elects to choose him. God's election of a sinner is conditioned on the sinner's choice. And according to this belief, it's man's will and man's choice that is the preeminent deciding factor in salvation rather than God's choice. Man's choice makes man the primary cause and the main mover of salvation. But the theologians at Dort said, not so, Jacob or Joseph. It was Grotius by then. They affirmed that God elects unconditionally. That is to say, what he chooses is not conditioned on anything that he knows in advance that man will do. God is the primary mover and the first cause of salvation, and there are no conditions, no strings attached to God's choice. And where did the scriptures teach that idea that God chose unconditionally? Betsy? Yeah, that's good. Nicely done. Ephesians 1. Well, I'm glad you can use your Bibles to work with the theologians of Dort rather than it's just what we say here. We say it louder than anybody else, so you should believe it. Well, you should believe it just because people talk loud. You should say it because it's what the Bible teaches. And here we read in Ephesians 1. I'll read 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will being the primary and first cause. His choice to save sinners like you and me was not condition, did not hinge on his foreknowledge of our choice. His was a free and sovereign choice to save us, driven by his glorious grace and the kind intention of his will, and not conditioned on our choice at all. Mary.
Colossians 2:13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him.
Nicely done, Mary. Colossians 2:13. The third remonstrance, or the third objection of Arminius, is labeled unlimited atonement. And this is the one that's maybe the most challenging for many people. And we just advance our beliefs humbly, let's say. The Arminian belief is that the atoning work of Christ was unlimited in that it was sufficient to save all sinners, but efficient to save only those who chose to believe. Jesus' atoning work achieved a potential salvation for sinners, depending on whether they chose or not. So in that sense, it was unlimited in its benefits, but only efficient depending on who chose. Again, the theologians of Dort disagreed. And the common term is limited the atonement of Jesus, or Pastor uses a term particular redemption to maybe stress the point that in the atonement of Christ, God had a particular goal in mind, and that was not just to potentially save, but to actually accomplish salvation for those he chose, or, as we say, for the elect of God. That was his design, and that's what the scriptures teach. And for example, there's Acts 20:28. And this is just a brief survey rather than proving each of these points in detail, just to recall the history of it. But here, in a warning Paul gives to the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Jesus made an actual purchase for the church in his atonement. He had a particular goal in mind. He didn't just make a potential purchase, but a particular and limited one according to God's design. All right. Remonstrance number four. And this is called resistible. Oh, I didn't look up resistible, whether it's A-B-L-E or I-B-L-E. We'll have to, someone with a phone, we'll have to look that up, I guess. Resistible grace. But what it means is the Arminian belief asserts that even though God may choose and even though God may act to give primary grace, man, with his will, may still, after all is said and done, resist and refuse the grace of God. They believed that God may choose, God may act, God may desire, but after all is said and done, my will can trump God's. The will of man can resist and reject, so say the Arminians. But again, the Synod at Dort rejected the Arminian objection and asserted the truth of irresistible, I'll say IBLE, it just feels like an I there. Irresistible grace. All right, Psalm 110. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. God's grace is irresistible in that once the saving grace of God is applied to the sinner in his effectual call, what we've been studying recently, that is, once God has regenerated, illuminated, drawn, intervened by his grace, Christ, the sinner is made able, and Christ becomes an irresistible object of faith. Any sinner who is, anytime God intervenes by his grace on behalf of a sinner to enlighten, regenerate, and draw, the sinner inevitably, having been thus changed by God, having been granted a new heart with new affections, having seen his danger and the beauty of Christ, can't resist freely and willingly coming to Christ. Irresistible grace means that once God acts in grace to convert a sinner, the outcome is always predictable as if someone who's been on the desert for a week without water will accept the water you give him. You always know the water is irresistible for that hungry soul, or you've seen it. Soldiers returning from a long deployment, exiting the plane on the tarmac. At the other end of the queue, their wife and children. The soldier off the plane after a long deployment here, the wife and children there. Do you have any question what's going to happen in the next 30 to 40 seconds? No. He's going to run across the tarmac and grab his wife and children. Why? Because he's an automaton? No. Because he has a heart for them and he sees them and will take them. It's irresistible. Well, once God has acted upon the sinner to grant the new heart, to show the danger and the loveliness of Christ, you know the sinner is going to run across the tarmac and embrace the Savior. It's entirely predictable. Grace is thus irresistible. And that was illustrated by Lydia in Acts 16. Once the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, she and her household followed in obedience and turned and pursued baptism. All right. And then there's a fifth. All right. Remonstrance number five. The Arminian objection asserted that saints may or may not persevere. Saints persevere. I don't know what the exact persevere, how they put it. Sometimes, all right. But not all the time. I'm caricaturing. They wouldn't put it that way. But in other words, they would say that you could lose your salvation. All right. That was their objection. And that is because, according to their understanding, the endurance of your salvation did not hinge on God's will and God's love and the work of Christ. It hinged on the strength of your will to endure. But since my entry into grace was principally determined by my will and my choice, similarly, my persevering in the state of grace is determined by the strength of my will to endure. It will last as long as my will stays willing. But here again, the theologians of Dort objected, and I'll ask the class. Any and this is called the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance. Saints, persevere. Every person who comes to Christ will persevere until the end in the state of grace and salvation. Can you think of any scripture that teaches that saints, all saints, without exception? Betsy?
Well, I think of the address, but...
All right.
He who began a good work in you will...
All right, good. That's not the address. That's the letter right there. What's the address for that citation? Philippians 1:6. Nicely done. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Nicely done. Can you think of any others? Yes, Mary Ellen. Good. Of all he has given me, I lose none. And I had in mind John 6:37, two prior verses. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All right. So this is the passage we studied last week. Each and every sinner who comes to Christ will not be cast out, will be raised up, and God will perfect his work of grace in each and every case. Where he begins it. It doesn't depend on the strength and endurance of my will, but it depends on the choice of God. It depends on the love of God. It depends on the atonement of Christ. And God's choice, God's love, and Christ's atonement are not subject to change. They are enduring and eternal realities. They are the reason we persevere, because God in his love has chosen us, and Christ, by his suffering and dying and resurrection, has saved us. Tom?
Some have termed this the preservation of the saints.
All right, the preservation of the saints. God preserves us. And we'll get to this later, I guess, when we study it. I don't know what chapter it is in our confession, but we'll have opportunity to... These were getting a little ahead of ourselves in our history lesson today. Some doctrines we haven't studied yet. All right. But the synod rejected all of Jacob Arminius's objections, and the canons of Dort kind of formalized those in what we kind of understand as the 5 points of Calvinism, even though Calvin wasn't at Dort and Calvin didn't endorse them, but his name has been attached to them historically. And you may have seen the acrostic. Okay, if you haven't, it doesn't matter. It's just a memory hook, all right, that kind of recalls the 5 points. T is for total depravity, describing man's crisis. Unlimited atonement or particular redemption of Christ. Unconditional election. Sorry, thank you for that, Jay. Got to watch my P's and Q's with my tulips here. That is to say, conditional election. God chooses without strings attached, limited atonement or particular redemption regarding the design of Christ's atonement. Irresistible, ideally, I suppose, grace and the perseverance of the saints. My English teacher, Mr. Bell, said, if you don't know how to spell a word, scribble. All right, good, which I just did. All right, final points. Rich.
Repeating what our teacher said about Arminius, he was a reformer, and he thought that God was unfair. All over it before we even started. And so he was excommunicated, of course. And he followed that. And of course, if you go to any Arminian church, and I'd rather not for 20 years, that's what he did. And I always would ask all these pastors, because I never knew of it before until I listened to R.C.'s book, and that's how I came.
Okay. It's a good story. Or, well, I did. If it endorses what the Bible teaches, then we'll say it was a good enough job. All right, Charles.
Looks like Arminius would have been a very comfortable American, thinking in terms that the independence from the British Empire somehow implied individual independence entirely.
Okay, yeah, it certainly focused on me first. All right. Well, thanks for your attention. Our God, we thank you for your grace and love to rescue us from our sin. And we thank you for Christ's atonement. Thank you for his blood shed for us. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you that you who began a good work will bring it to completion and give us much grace to give you thanks and praise as we assemble for worship right now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.